always had to hesitate with this topic. The necessity of speech always reminds us, for every man to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And it's hard to teach about speaking silently. You probably don't like it if I just stood here for 15, 20 minutes. I probably wouldn't like it much either. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is one of Solomon's 3,000 proverbs that he spoke. And as I was writing that sentence, I began thinking, how ironic. How ironic that Solomon spoke that many proverbs, and that so many of them have to do with how and how not, what not, when not, who not to speak to. And the subject matter this month that I'll be speaking on is taming our tongue. And whenever I resolve to teach this topic, I do so remembering that I stumble in many ways, not least of which is my speech, and that I am not yet perfected. So I ask for your grace and that of God so that we might grow to set an example in our speech, so that we strengthen the church's faithfulness first and save unbelievers by the gospel, which is the wisdom and power of God. Speech is the most crucial part of the human experience. Or do I say that tongue in cheek? What's the matter? Has the cat got your tongue? Or perhaps I just better stop speaking, lest I say something stupid. Bite my tongue. Maybe it's better to be silent and be thoughtful than to speak and prove it. And we talk about barnyard language. And then say, would you kiss your mother with that mouth? Then my youth, I knew that animated wisdom that came from our pretty little Disney friend's dad. You remember what he said? If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. You know, there's a lot of pithy sayings about what to say, when to say it, to whom. And I can't help but think that if the world were to follow its own advice, that this world would be a dreadfully quiet place. But that's not today's focus. Because the Bible teaches us that we are in the world, but we're not a part of it, and that we're to talk to the world. And when we talk to the world, we're to consider and carefully think out our words, so as not to be condemned by the word of truth, lest we be called hypocrites. Speech is necessary. It's necessary for exhorting, edifying, and encouraging the saints. How else would Priscilla and Aquila have known of Apollos' ignorance had he not spoken boldly in the synagogue? How else would have Apollos learned had Priscilla and Aquila not spoken to him and taught him about the baptism of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? Yeah, sure, Apollos had the Old Testament scriptures. He was competent in them. But where were the New Testament scriptures that explained the law and the prophets? They weren't around. They weren't finished. They weren't completed. What was finished wasn't widely disseminated, especially outside of the church. And it wasn't like Apollos had his own personal copy of Matthew's gospel. spoken word wasn't necessary. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 might read, tell each other to read these words instead of encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Parakaleo in the Greek, it's the same word that Jesus uses in the noun form of the Holy Spirit, parakletos. In this context, it means basically to comfort somebody, to instill someone with courage and cheer, to comfort one another. So what's the message here? Is the message there to open up the Bible to Philippians 4:13 and put it in front of the bereaved and say, here, read these, it'll bring you comfort? Of course not. The message here is to know the gospel and to be prepared to comfort believers and reassure them of God's faithfulness by talking to them, especially when saints die. Now, if it's absolutely necessary to hold our tongue, then Peter and John would have had no basis on which to defy the Sanhedrin and speak of the things which they had seen and heard. If Paul thought it was unnecessary to speak the inspired word of God, why did he prolong his speech in Troas till midnight? See, clearly speech is necessary. It's required so that we would build one another up in faithfulness, so that we maintain peaceful, harmonious relationships with others' people. Part of God's redemptive revelation says, Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Love is the mark of a true Christian. And he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it with the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Whenever I read that, verse 18 always stands out to me. Insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with others. Proverbs 15:1 is part of that puzzle. How do I live peaceably with all people? And this might be a good time to explain Proverbs as a literary device, so we understand them and grasp their meaning individually and as a whole. So first, Proverbs are polished. They're polished. My drill instructor, when I was in basic training, would tell us, polish your boots like you're shining, Ephraim's favorite word, poop. Has anyone ever tried to do that? I can imagine it'd take a lot of elbow grease, clothes pads, maybe. But the point of that analogy is that a proverb is like a diamond that's been polished perfectly and shined to perfection so that every splendor of every facet is shown and it's brilliant. It's brilliant. The perfectly polished characteristic of biblical proverbs means that they're principles, not promises. Proverbs are the shortest poems in the Bible. Most proverbs are somewhere between 5 and 8 Hebrew words that have been polished to their highest degree. And they do the work of 10, 12, or more English words. Their brevity makes it impossible to make exceptions. So proverbs are general observations. They're not guarantees. They're principles of how things usually work out, not promises of how they will absolutely turn out. Some are only true in certain circumstances, and they're not universally applied. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 is a great example of this. On the one hand, answer a fool. On the other, don't. Is this a contradiction? No, of course not. See, there are certain situations when it's appropriate and you ought to answer a fool. And then there are other situations when you ought not to answer the fool. And a wise person will know whether the situation is this or that and what to do in either case. See, if you treat proverbs as absolute promises, there's a lot of harm that can be done, right? Many parents beat themselves up because they think they've failed their children because they've considered Proverbs 22:6 an absolute promise rather than a general principle. Train up a child the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. There's a lot of Christian parents out there who carry unnecessary guilt because their child isn't a believer. They wrongly conclude that they must have raised them incorrectly since their child isn't a Christian. And that conclusion is inconsistent with the biblical teaching that every individual must choose for themselves whom they will follow, the world or the living God. You remember Joshua's last sermon to Israel. And he says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will follow, whether the gods of your fathers, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Everyone chooses for themselves. Rehoboam, he was Solomon's son. Remember Solomon the wise? The guy who spoke 3,000 proverbs? Rehoboam was his son. And we reasonably suppose that Solomon reared his child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But Rehoboam did evil. Rehoboam did not set Rehoboam's heart to seek the Lord. In contrast, Ruth, she was a Moabitess, a pagan. She was not raised to love the God of Israel. After marrying an Israelite, Naaman, who introduced her to the God of Israel, she chose for herself to follow God. See, biblical prophets, they're not absolute promises of how things will work out. Okay, they are general principles of how things usually work out. So to speak, they're rules of thumb. Okay? Secondly, or thirdly, if you're counting, they're profound. Proverbs are profound. Now, I think of a bullion cube, because I've tasted a bullion cube. I think of a bullion cube. It's all the flavor of that savory chicken compressed into this little tiny half-inch cube, right? And you're not supposed to just take one of those cubes and pop them in your mouth, okay? You're supposed to put it in water, okay? And then you put that water into the soup. And then you let it sit there, and you let it simmer. And you let it marinate, you let it stew until all that rich, savory flavor of that delicious chicken permeates every ingredient in the pot. The Proverbs are compressed experiences. They're meant to be chewed on, to be savored, to be meditated on. On the surface, their meaning may seem simple enough, but only prolonged contemplation reveals all the facets of these carefully crafted sayings. So they're polished, profound principles. They're preserved. They're preserved. They're time-tested. They're timeless. Generation after generation of wise men has endorsed them by observation, by experience. But biblical proverbs transcend human experience, and they transcend human judgment, because the Holy Spirit inspired biblical writers to include or exclude the proverbs which are or are not in the scriptures. Therefore, biblical proverbs represent and reveal the mind of God. Mind of God. So proverbs are perfectly polished, profound principles preserved for us to pursue God's righteousness. Are we all together? So now that we understand biblical proverbs, let's set the scene for taming our tongues. In Proverbs 15:1. Someone has just talked to you. What kind of response are we going to give? Will it be a soft answer? Or will it be a harsh word? Our answer may necessitate rebuke. We might need to be the salt of the earth. Condemn sin. But we will respond gently. In tone. We're not going to yell so as to provoke anger. Our response will be meek in tone, but not weak in content. See, Proverbs 51 guides our speech in terms of quality. Quality, not content. Okay? The ESV translates softly, the Hebrew is rock. Rock. It means gentle or tender. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and this is a fun word to say, upapito, upapito. And that means falling down in front of someone, before someone, with reverence, with respect. It means making a gesture of humility by kneeling or prostrating yourself. See, the idea here in 15:1 is the same as in Romans 12:21. Right? Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And the good with which we are to overcome evil or angry speech is with gentle, tender, respectful, reverent, humble, kind speech. By doing so, we need one pulse. Not because you're condemned, but you're complying with what God has said, his characteristic of his true child. When Peter and John were in front of the Sanhedrin, being commanded by the authority that governed the Jews, the Roman palace, quit speaking in the name of Jesus. these guys, they weren't wusses. They weren't afraid to beat someone, whip them, scourge them. They had just commanded Peter and John in sharp contrast, directly opposed with what Christ said. And Peter and John, what they said could quite possibly have sounded something like this. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have both seen and heard. They would have been cool, calm, collected, not provoking the anger of the Sanhedrin, though they did torture them a little bit more, and then they released them. But they indeed must have spoken. They must have spoken. Their speech was necessary. And I can give you an example after example of necessary speech in the Bible. But it all comes down to this. It all comes down to this. That faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. How will unbelievers call on the Lord to save them if they have not heard that he saves sinners? How will they hear he saves his anointed if no one speaks his gospel? To be sure, these are rhetorical questions I ask. The answer is they can't believe. They can't hear unless Christians, Christ's ambassadors, speak the good news that proclaims the grace by which he saves sinners. To be sure of anyone there presented with the reality of their sin, salt and condemnation, when they're presented with the gospel of Christ crucified, the light of the world, they'll scoff. They'll argue. And they'll speak angrily against you. But you, Christian, answer them by speaking the gospel of Christ crucified, which is the power of God to save those who believe. Do so with gentleness.